Tonight's Bible reading is the entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 167. Before I start, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the great opportunity and the great freedom that we have to meet together and read your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that as Joshua explains this part of your word, that our hearts and minds will be open. Amen. Deuteronomy 12. Be careful to follow these statutes and ordinances in the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. Destroy completely all the places where the nations that you are driving out worship their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn up their Asherah poles, cut down the carved images of their gods, and wipe out their names from every place. Don't worship the Lord your God this way. Instead, you must turn to the place Yahweh your God chooses from all your tribes to place his name for his dwelling and go there. You are to bring there your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tenths and personal contributions, your vow offerings and freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. You will eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your household in everything you do, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we are doing here today. Everyone is doing what seems right in his own eyes. Indeed, you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all the enemies around you and you live in security, then Yahweh, your God, will choose the place to have his name dwell. Bring there everything I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, offerings of the tenth, personal contributions, and all your choice offerings you vow to the Lord. You will rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female slaves, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance among you. Be careful not to offer your burnt offerings in all the sacred places you see. You must offer your burnt offerings only in the place the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, and there you must do everything I command you. But whenever you want, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Those who are clean or unclean may eat it, as they would a gazelle or deer. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it on the ground like water. Within your gates you may not eat a tenth of your grain, new wine or oil, the firstborn of your herd or flock, any of your vow offerings that you pledge, your free will offerings, or your personal contributions. You must eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God chooses, you, your son and daughter, your male and female slave, and the Levite who is within your gates. Rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you do. Be careful not to neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I want to eat meat, because you have a strong desire to eat meat, you may eat it whenever you want. If the place where Yahweh your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, you may slaughter any of your herd or flock he has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat it within your gates whenever you want. Indeed, you may eat it as the gazelle and deer are eaten. Both the clean and the unclean may eat it. But don't eat the blood, since the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life that is within the meat. Do not eat the blood. Pour it on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that you and your children after you will prosper, because you will be doing what is right in the Lord's sight. But you are to take the holy offerings you have given and your vow offerings and go to the place the Lord chooses. Present the meat and blood of your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your other sacrifices is to be poured out beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey these things I command you, so that you and your children after you may prosper forever, because you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, and you drive them out and live in their land, be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you. Do not inquire about the gods, asking, how did these nations worship their gods? I'll also do the same. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable thing which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You must be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add anything to it, and do not take anything from it.
Thanks, Susan. Hello again, everyone. Let's pray and look at this together, shall we? All right. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you're the living God, the one who speaks to us. We pray you'd open our ears, open our hearts to you tonight, and turn our lives, Father, to worship you in all that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are countries in the world today where serving Jesus as the one true God will earn you maybe a jail sentence, even a bomb set off in a church building on Sunday. And there are a number of nations which are particularly dangerous for Christians to live in today. Open Doors, which is a group that looks after the persecuted church, name the top 10 worst countries for Christian persecution, which in descending order are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and India. And the fact that people are being persecuted in these places and that they're willing to suffer, be imprisoned, even die for their faith shows that they are committed in their worship to the one true living God, doesn't it? The fact that they are willing to face all of this and not give up on their allegiance to God shows that they are worshipping him with all of their lives. Now, it's interesting to compare that with some churches in the Western world today and some of the things they're doing to try to attract people through their doors. Recently, I read about some churches in England, and this happens in Australia as well, these two examples come from England. The first is the Norwich Cathedral, which recently installed a large helter-skelter with a slide attached to it. And apparently this is so people who don't normally come into a church building might come in and be able to get a closer view of the ceiling. And then there's also the Rochester Cathedral, which you can see, which has recently installed a putt-putt golf course in their cathedral. And each hole has a different bridge attached to it. Apparently this was sponsored by a bridge company. And the goal is that you come and learn how to build physical and emotional bridges. So on the one hand, Christians hidden from the world, hidden from society, facing suffering, facing persecution, facing even death for their faith in God. And on the other hand, churches adding gimmicks to what they do in their building, in order to hopefully find someone who might find them relevant. We might want to ask ourselves, if you had the choice, which group would you rather hear from tonight about worship of God? Would it be the ones in the jail cells suffering? Or would it be the ones playing putt-putt in the church? I know how I'd answer that question. Now, today in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we hear a call to worship God exclusively as the living God, which means to orient all of life around him and who he is and what he's done. And as Moses addresses Israel on the outskirts of the promised land, he tells them what life needs to be like in the land. He tells them what their worship and their response to God needs to be like in the land. And what we're reading today is actually written in ancient Israel. It feels a long way from where we are today in Sydney. But it's very relevant for us. Because what God says, what Moses says to the nation of Israel, is much the same as what God says to us today in his word as the church of Jesus Christ. That we are called to worship God exclusively on the terms that he sets out for us. This passage begins with Moses calling the people to obey the Lord in verse 1. And this is something that would have been etched onto their minds when they finished hearing this 34-chapter speech, because Moses keeps repeating it. Words like this in verse 1, "Be careful to follow these statutes and ordinances in the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days of your life." And who is the God who calls for this to happen? It's not some random God that they just picked up down the street or in the marketplace. This is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Moses, the one who's spoken to the people and the one who calls for now for the people to give their allegiance to him. As we come to our passage today, we ask, how was Israel called to respond to Yahweh in the land? And Yahweh, by the way, is just the way that the Lord is in Hebrew. That's the Lord's name in the Hebrew language. And in the first place, they were called to destroy the false worship that they found in the land of Canaan. They weren't called to be a multicultural, multi-religious, multi-diverse society. Instead, God asked them in verse 2 to destroy completely all the places where the nations that you're driving out worship their gods. Why is this? Why doesn't God just let the other gods kind of coexist with him as the living God? Like, why can't Israel just keep maybe some of the idols in their homes and some of the Asherah poles to the goddess of the Canaanite pantheon? Why can't they keep them around, just like you might keep an extra golf club for the day when you need it, you know? Well, imagine if Israel were trying to worship God like that. It's not possible, is it? Because to say yes to one is to say no to the other. Yahweh calls for undivided attention, undivided devotion to him. And so they can't have it both ways. They can't just have a bit of worship of the idols on the side as well as worship of the Lord. It's either Yahweh or it's the other gods. You can't have both. I was on holidays up the coast early this year and we were looking for a church to go to on the Sunday. I was searching through all the different websites of the churches, trying to suss out which one would be the best to go to. And I came across an Anglican church, and I won't say the name of the place, but this Anglican church said something like on their website, "We allow all spiritualities and religions to practice here." And I thought, I don't want to go to that church, because if I wanted the smorgasbord approach to all the spiritualities of the world, I might just go online or watch TV or go to the beach and listen to the conversations. I don't need to go to church for that. But also, it's a dishonest thing to say, isn't it? Because if you try to bring other worship alongside God, who says in his word, "You shall have no other gods before me," then what you do is you kick him out. You can't have him alongside other gods. You can't have both together. To say that contradictory religions can sort of just coexist and be practiced at the same time is like saying two people can win the bonbon at Christmas time. It's just not possible. There's only one that's going to win. Yahweh calls Israel to see the words in verse 3, to tear down, to smash, to burn up, to cut down, and to wipe out. This is a demolition project of the religion of the Canaanites. And we're going to see a glimpse later of why this is. Because their religion was evil. It even involved child sacrifice. God says, you've got to do away with that stuff, and you've got to worship me alone. How can God say that? How can he make such an exclusive and narrow claim for worship? Well, it's because of who he is. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's the God that called Israel out and made a covenant with them. And he's brought them in, he's bringing them into the promised land. Now, it's important to say that we are not in Israel's shoes. We're not the same as them. Australia is not the promised land. In the New Testament, we do not find the apostles or Jesus going around literally tearing down objects of worship in the peoples around them. That's not what they do. They don't vandalize idol worship. Instead, they proclaim the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom of God comes to people's lives, people are transformed from the inside out, and they willingly leave behind the idols and they serve the living God. And so we don't destroy false worship through our hands or by our actions. We destroy false worship now through proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But was this all Israel were called to do in the land? Were they supposed to just tear everything down and then just live? No, they were. The next thing we see is that they were called to make offerings in God's place. This next section actually begins in verse 5, not where I've got it written there in the outline. And they go into the place that God chooses. That's what God wants them to do. God's going to set aside a place in the land and they're to go there. And verse 6, they give their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, their tenths, their personal contributions, their vow offerings, their freewill offerings and their firstborn animals in that place that God sets aside for them to do that. Yahweh is the Lord. He's their master. He's the one who's called them to be his people. And what should their response be? Well, it's rightful worship in the place that he calls them to come. Now, this place would initially be the tent of meeting, which they've been carrying around in the wilderness with them, but it's going to go on to be the temple that Solomon will build. And the temple becomes the centerpiece of religion and worship in Israel's life together, this building. And as Israel do this, they have to say no to all the other places where they might worship. And they say yes to that one place that God gives. It's an exclusive worship of God in this exclusive place that he has called them to come to worship him. All the practices of the Canaanites, they have to say no to those, and they say yes to God's place. They say no to the temple prostitution of the nations that were in the land before them. They say no to the idol worship, and they come to the place that God's given, and they give their worship and their offerings to God there. But do you notice how they make the offerings to God? In verse 7, they were to eat and rejoice with their household in God's presence because God had blessed them. This isn't some sort of forced worship or something that they're coerced or pushed into by God. They're not sort of like under this cloud that God sort of forces them into this practice that they don't want to be part of. The experience of being able to offer worship to God in his place is one of deep joy and great satisfaction as they obey God. The obedience that Israel give was never a choice between obedience and joy. It's always both together. It's never a choice between what's good for me and what's good for God. It's always both things together. Now, we no longer come to God in the way that Israel were called to come to him, in that place that he designated in the land of Israel. We don't come through the temple anymore. We come to the Word made flesh, to the Emmanuel, to God with us in this world, to Jesus Christ, who is God's place. He is the greater temple that came into the world. God's presence with us, who now sits at God's right hand. And as we say yes to Jesus and that place that God has given, we say no to the practices all around us and to the places, the other places where we might worship, and we say yes to him, the one who is God's presence with us. And for us, it's the same as Israel. It's not like this dour experience, this depressing experience of, oh, we've got to come to Jesus because that's what God tells us to do. No, it's never a choice between obedience to God's plan and joy and what's good for us. It's always both together. You never have to choose between obeying God and the deepest joy for your life. As we come to Jesus. But I think we find this hard to believe sometimes. Don't you? I find this hard to believe sometimes. Deep down, we might suspect that God gives us a miserable path to walk, that he's holding back good things from us, that if only God would give me this, then I could be truly happy. But I want to share tonight the testimony of a man called David Livingstone. He was the original missionary to Africa and an explorer of Africa, and really opened up that whole continent for the gospel to go and spread there. And today, many African people I've met are very thankful for this man bringing Jesus to Africa. And he, after all the time that he'd spent there, after all the sacrifices he'd made, he wrote this about his experience of being there. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." It's quite an amazing thing he says, that because of what God's given to him, that all the things he left behind to come to Jesus and to make Jesus known are nothing. And he's echoing Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the one God gave us to be his presence amongst us in this world, the one who is the greater temple, Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." So was it burdensome for Israel to leave behind all those other options that they could have gone with in the land and come to that one place that God designated? Is it burdensome for us to leave behind all the things in this world as we come to that one man that God has given to us so that we might know him? No, it's not burdensome. It's a great joy. It's a great privilege. Even if we lose the whole world for coming to Christ, we gain eternity. We gain the glory of God forever. There's nothing better than that. And so what we leave behind is just momentary stuff compared with that joy of knowing God in Jesus. So we come gladly to God's place, to Jesus Christ, the greater temple. Israel were called to come to the tabernacle and then to the temple. And they received a joyful reward when they did that. How much greater is that joy for us who come to Jesus Christ, God's very presence amongst us, the God-man walking in our world. The question that comes up for Israel then is, what kind of offerings were they to bring to God? How were the offerings supposed to work in the land? And the answer is that they were to make their offerings not only in God's place, but in God's way as well. And in the first place, this meant that not every piece of meat that they wanted to eat had to be taken to the temple. God does give them freedom to not have to go to the temple every time they want to have people over for a meal, slaughter some animals. There's freedom. But when it comes to the offering they were called to give to God, those who were bringing those offerings had to bring them in the temple, in the place that God designated. And this was going to be their exclusive worship of God, to go to the temple, to take the offerings there. And the result was that this actually provided even wages for other people in Israel, for the slaves, for the Levites, who were those set aside for the work of the temple. See verses 18 and 19. You must eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God chooses. You, your son and daughter, your male and female slave, and the Levite who is within your gates. Rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you do, and be careful not to neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. So the offering had to be on God's terms. And it wasn't actually just the offering that God was interested in. It was all the way that they practiced life in the land. Whether they were eating privately in their homes, they still needed to do it the way God called them to. They weren't to tip the blood of the animals out on the ground. They were to tip the blood of the animals on the ground. They weren't to eat that blood because God wanted them to respect the life of the animal. And so for Israel, God had a claim on them in every aspect of their life. Their worship was to be defined by him in every single way. They weren't to have a sacred, secular divide in their lives. All things were to be done for God. So what about for us? As people who follow Jesus, who've come to him as God's presence, as God's place amongst us. Well, Romans chapter 12 is the famous passage in the New Testament about our worship of God. And it says we are to be giving our bodies, our lives, as an offering of worship. Not that we bring something like grain or animals, but we give our lives now in response to what God's done for us. And this happens through the transforming of our minds. Not just the transforming of some aspect of our life, our dispensable income or our retirement, but in the mind, the very center of our being, the center of our personality. God wants that to be transformed for Christians. That we would be so soaked in the things that he wants us to be soaked in that our lives just change because our mind has been changed. It's interesting how people get obsessed and interested in hobbies. And often it doesn't take very much effort to get obsessed and interested in a hobby. I know it doesn't for me. I've got a friend in the Blue Mountains who regularly, and even through winter, has been getting up at 4:30 in the morning because he likes surfing. And he goes for a surf at the beach before work in the CBD. And for him, he's absolutely exhausted from doing this, but it's not a burden to him because he loves that activity. I think it's like this in the transforming of our minds. As we grow to love God and appreciate what he's done for us and the pathways in our minds change so that we love him more, our lives just follow. As we adore him and as we look at him and what he's done for us, our lives just follow the train, so to speak. That was the call for Israel, that they not to have a sacred and secular divide in their lives, and that's true for us as well, as servants of Christ, that even the very center of ourselves is to be changed. So that everything we go and do, whether it's in the workplace or in home or in church, everything is changed by our knowledge of God. Well, they were called to go into the land, to root out the old worship, to bring in the new worship of Yahweh. They were called to make offerings in God's place that he designated, in God's way, worshipping him with all of their lives. And for us, it's the transforming of our minds. And finally, Moses gives a warning to the people as they go into the land. He warns them not to become ensnared by the practices of the nations around. God's about to drive out these nations before them. He's going to give this land that he's promised. And as Israel go into the land, the temptation for them is just going to be curious. And the idea here is if curiosity can kill the cat, then it can kill the nation as well. God says, don't even have the conversation about that. Don't even look into the things that they did to see if it might work for you as well. Don't even investigate their practices. Just leave it behind. And why? Well, it's because God hated their practices. Their practices were evil. Their practices were an abomination to God. Now, someone asked me this morning, does that mean, you know, that you're not even allowed to think about the other religions? You know, what about the studies of religion and so forth? But I think here the curiosity that Israel were called not to have was not to know about, to have knowledge of in that kind of way, but to investigate with the hope of taking them on board and practicing them themselves. And as I said, this is because God hated those practices. See an example in verse 31. They even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Infant sacrifice. How are we tempted to serve God with the practices of the world around us? Maybe it's simply just by replacing God with ourself. You know, that's more or less how worship is defined in our contemporary secular culture, that it's some kind of self-fulfillment, and so you do certain practices. And so maybe it's demonstrated by just a heavy involvement in consumerism. Maybe it's in certain songs that we sing that put us at the center, or conferences that just want to just give you personal power in your life. Maybe it's adopting practices in church life that are just gimmicks from the world, rather than holding out Jesus to bring people to him. Maybe it's just quietly sidelining God's word from some of our activities in favor of just getting together, socializing. Or maybe, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, it's just the casual dismissal of the life and the humanity of the unborn child, which is around us in our society. Have we become entangled in any way with the self-worship that exists around us in our world? Because in one way or another, if we have, we need to come back to God, fall on our face and repent before him, and receive the forgiveness that he gives. Because the difference between worshipping the God of the Bible and worshipping in this modern sense of the word is that the modern kind of understanding of it is that you just do a whole bunch of things, it's very user-focused, and you do things to try to unlock some sort of potential within you. So techniques and practices, and you go and get the list of things that you need to do. So you meditate, you eat well, you exercise more, you detox, you cut people out of your life, you get control of your diary, you fast, you do all these things, and it's always throwing the effort back on yourself. And it's user-focused, it's person-focused, obsessed with the self. And so many so-called Christian movements out there actually kind of adopt this and package it up as some kind of liberating Christianity. But worship in a biblical sense always begins with God. The God who calls his people out of the world to belong to him, who commits himself to them in faithful covenant love. He's the God of the fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship begins with him and what he's done. And unless we appreciate him and see him clearly, we're never ready to respond to him. Because in the first place, it's not about what we bring to him, but what he has done. In the end, Solomon's temple, that place that was going to be built in the land, would be destroyed during the exile. And a second temple was built by Herod, and that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And in that place today, there's just a small part of the wall left, and people come from all over the world to pray at that wall, the Western Wall in Israel. But people miss the fact that one greater than the temple has come. That the God-man who came into this world and worshipped God more fully than any of us ever can, ever could, that he came, that he offered himself completely and purely in a way that we never could, and that he now welcomes all from the nations of this world to come to him as the place where we meet God and as the place where we can have fellowship with him, not tied to a geographical place in Israel anymore, but accessible to all people by the power of his Spirit which he pours out in the world, so that we might come to him and so that we might worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says. And we rejoice in this. We rejoice to know him. And as his servants, we now want to give every square millimetre of our life and our existence over to him in worship. No matter what we're doing, thoughts, actions, behaviour, lifestyle, things in the workplace, whatever we're doing, we want to give it all to him because he is so worthy of our praise and our worship and our whole lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you tonight that we've heard from you in your word. Father, we praise you that you're the God who makes yourself known to us. That you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you sent him into our world that he might show you to us, just in the way that the temple did for Israel, but so much greater. Help us, Father, to continually come to him and to cling to him and everything that he gives us. And we pray in response our lives would be transformed, that our minds would be transformed, and that we might give ourselves in every detail of life to the worship of him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.